Let's read from Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the first six verses, and then consider the chapter as a whole. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. If you want to sum up the whole passage, I think verses 1, 2, and 6 does it. But one of the things we ought to remember as we read the New Testament, as we considered when we were looking in the book of Acts, is that in the times of the New Testament writers, most of the New Testament writers, not all of them, but most of the New Testament writers, the temple in Jerusalem was still functioning. Remember, historians tell us that it's only in AD 70, about 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, that the temple was destroyed. And as we saw in the book of Acts, the time of the early New Testament writers was something like the overlap of relay runners. So, if you think of the Old Testament as one of two runners, and the New Testament as the second runner, then you know what takes place in a relay race. There is an overlap before the baton is passed. And so much of the Old Testament practices were still valid and validated by New Testament Christians. You'll notice in verse 13, I don't have time to go into the details of this, but if you have questions about this, as someone who knows, you're welcome to call me anytime. But here's verse 13. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That simply is a statement of what I've just described. And the Hebrew Christians are being tempted at this point to go back to the traditional temple worship with its sacrifices and its full visual liturgy and temple. This is one of the problems with the priestly ministry that is still carried on in Roman Catholicism and even in high Anglican churches. All that already during the New Testament writers was becoming obsolete, and then of course became obsolete. Then it was ready, according to the writer here, to vanish away, and now it has vanished away. And so the writer to the Hebrews has been saying so far that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry is far superior to angels. And know the reference he makes to angels, because it was through the mediation of angels that the law covenant was given to Moses. And so he says, it's far superior to the law covenant given through Moses, through the mediation of angels, because Jesus, the Christ, is superior to angels. Why? Because he is creator and not created. Because he is Son, eternal Son, who had his beginning not just when he took on humanity, but from all eternity. He is superior to Moses, whom the Jews regarded as the greatest of the prophets, and through whom came the law and the law covenant. He is superior to Aaron. We've been considering that for various reasons. And then, of course, he's superior even to Melchizedek, because he himself, although a superior priest and ministered a superior priesthood, was still only a type of the one to come. Let me, by way of introduction, put this in another way, because the writer to the Hebrews does this. So far he has been focusing on who Jesus Christ is. And then he has been telling us what his work is. As we come to chapter 8, this is one of the places where there is absolutely no dispute in interpretation as to what the main point is, because it tells us. Now, this is the main point of the things we are trying to say. And what's the main point of that he's trying to say? And that is the first point to which I want to draw your attention. The main point is not only about the person and the superiority of Jesus Christ, and the superiority of his work as priest, but where exactly he is ministering. Before we look at that, just by way of recap, in verses 18 and 19, the writer to the Hebrews has already told us that the old covenant had its weaknesses. Verse 18 of chapter 7. And its unprofitableness. It doesn't mean it was not good for anything, but it was unprofitable for the full effecting of salvation and forgiveness of sins. In fact, it's best summed up in verse 19. It says, the law covenant made nothing perfect. It was not a perfect system. The Levitical priesthood, on which they were so dependent, was weak, was unprofitable, and it made nothing perfect. And one of the reasons, the many reasons, which he's already given us, but as we come to chapter 8, the reason he mentions it is that because these were all ministries that was conducted upon the earth. It was all conducted with reference to the tabernacle, first of all, in the wilderness. You know that tent, the most central tent, central in importance and central in position of the children of Israel. And then later on, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, central in every sense of the word, most, the most magnificent building, the most important building, and in the very center of the land. Because that was where God met with his people. It is a tabernacle and a temple in which the ministry of reconciliation and the priesthood and the worship of God's people took place. And what we're told in verse 5 of chapter 8 is that it was a copy, it was a shadow, and it was a pattern. Those words are important. It was a copy of heavenly things on earth. It was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle on earth. And it was a pattern given by the Lord Jehovah himself of the heavenly temple. You see, therein lies its intrinsic weakness. It's a copy, it's a shadow, it's a pattern, and it's a temple and service that is conducted upon this earth. All the time, God is in heaven, God is in every place, but we're talking about the ultimate presence and abode of God. We're talking about how sinful men and women, boys and girls, can draw near to God. Remember, we spent a whole service looking at this in verse 19 of chapter 7, through which we draw near to God. God is in heaven, we are on earth, and so are these generational tabernacles or temples. Then, as the writer has already told us, these services and sacrifices and offerings were incomplete because they had to be offered day in and day out. And the priesthood was not a permanent priesthood because they died, and every ministry on the earth comes to an end. And so against this background, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the main point of difference between the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is that he serves, look at verse 1, in the heavens, the very last phrase in verse 1 of chapter 8. He serves in the heavens. And verse 2, he serves in the true tabernacle which Jehovah himself erected and not man. It's the place. It's in the true tabernacle that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Think of all those priests from Aaron on, even Melchizedek. All of it was in the copy and the shadow and the pattern of worship. All those priests, how great they were limited to that. Earthly. In the pattern, in the copy, in the shadow. But Jesus Christ is in the very heavens. So there's a spiritual reality. We don't see him with our eyes because he's in the heavens. He's not only in the heavens, there's another word that is used here. He is seated in the heavens. Now you know from your Old Testament that no priest sat in the temple. Why? Because it was never a completed offering or sacrifice. It went on day in and day out. The high priest himself could only go in once a year at one time. And he never stopped. Life was a cycle of looking forward to the Day of Atonement. And then after the Day of Atonement, looking again to the next one. You notice what we are told about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's seated. In other words, his sacrificial offering is complete. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he cried upon the cross. What? It is finished. His saving work, and not everything that relates to the salvation of his people is finished at that point, but his saving, justifying work, his work of paying the penalty for his own, is finished. No more sacrifices are required. And he's seated at the right hand of God. There's another clear doctrine about his seating. Kings sat in their courts. Judges sat in the courts. The rabbis, here of course is different, we stand, but the rabbis, when they taught, they sat. It's a place of authority. And here we are told that Jesus Christ sits, and look what we are told here, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The majesty in the heavens is a Hebrew idiom for God himself. Like glory, the Shekinah glory, is an explanation of, or a description of, Jehovah God. We don't need to know the Hebrew or the Hebrew idiom, because it explains the right hand of the throne. That is the throne of God. And so this priest is also the ultimate king. He has absolute power and he is sovereign. And again, you see here, they're quoting, or the writer to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 110. Let me read it to you again. Written again 1,000 years before Christ, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what he's quoting here. And he says, I will rule in the midst of your enemies. Jehovah is at your right hand. So you have Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son. Jehovah the Father in the center and Jehovah the Son at his right hand. In other words, where a high priest is ministering is a completely different sphere to the high priests of the past. They were all on the earth, ministering in copies and shadows. This is one of the reasons why Cromwell wanted to desecrate many of the cathedrals. Now, whether you agree with that or not, his idea behind that was this. All these ornate buildings that typify the priests offering sacrifices is going back to a system that is incomplete and is obsolete. That is why the Puritans believed in the simplicity of worship, because that's what the New Testament covenant is. Simplicity, because we do not believe in the patterns anymore. We come to the one who is seated in the heavens. So, and as we come to the Lord, we don't come to an earthly copy and a shadow and a pattern. We come in the Spirit of God to Jesus Christ seated in the very throne room of God. Now that's in one way difficult to understand, but one way it isn't. And you might at this very time be transported somewhere else in your mind. And we all know what it is to read a good book. or to read a book of great ideas and be transported into a different realm. Well, this is the spiritual reality of believers. We are transported by the Spirit to the one who is our high priest, into the very throne room of God. And he's not only the priest. Remember how the book begins? He is the final and the complete prophet. He reveals God to us. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he's first portrayed in the Old Testament, then completely in the Gospels, and then explained in the epistles. We see him, not with our physical eyes, but with our understanding and with our spiritual faculty. And we see him and we come to him in the throne room. For he is our prophet, priest, and king. Secondly, as in verse 6, and he goes on to explain that from verses 7 to 13, this Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king, who ministers in the very heavens, in the immediate presence of God, whom the Bible describes different spheres by the word heaven, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the universe, the space. But the Bible also talks about the ultimate abode of God. And that is what he means here by the heavens. The sky is described as heaven in the Bible. So is space beyond our immediate sphere of the earth. And then there is the ultimate abode of God. That's what he means here by the heavens. And he who ministers in the heavens, according to verse 6, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 6. In what way is this new covenant better than the old covenant? Remember, we've already considered that he is the better mediator, superior to anyone else. In fact, he's the God-man, he's the infinite mediator, and the sinless mediator, and he's the better sacrifice. In fact, he's the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God and will make us perfect, the sinless Son of God. But the covenant is better for those who are in the New Testament period. Well, how is it better? We'll look at it. And again, we have to simply touch on it. Verse 10. In verse 10, we are told, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. No, sorry, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You see, the old covenant for most of the children of Israel related to an earthly deliverance from Egypt and the promise of the land of promise. It had to do mainly with what they would possess on this earth and their freedom from the bondage in Egypt. But in the new covenant, the deliverance is completely of a different dimension, isn't it? Remember in Luke, when the Lord Jesus Christ is transformed. Well, we have it in all the Gospels, but Luke puts it this way. That when he speaks to Elijah and Moses, he was speaking about what? His exodus. That he was about to accomplish for the people of God. See, the old covenant had to do with the exodus from Egypt to the land of promise. The new covenant has to do with deliverance from sin and Satan and eternal death, which he accomplishes on the cross. Not only does he minister in the heavens, this is an eternal and spiritual exodus in the new covenant that is made absolutely clear in the fullest measure. Secondly, the new covenant is better, verse 10, because of a personal and individual relationship of all true Israel or people of God. And you notice what we are told in verse 10. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And we'll stop there. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. In the old covenant, Matthew Henry puts it this way, the law was given to them. In the new covenant, the Spirit of God writes the laws upon the hearts of his people. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that they know it in their minds, which they do. It doesn't mean that they don't need the scriptures, but it means there is an individual and profound work in the heart of the true believer so that they not only know the law, but it becomes a heart reality to them, convicting them of sin and causing them to delight in the law of God. Remember how Paul puts it? I delight in the law of God. See, a true Christian is not somebody who just knows the word of God, who just preaches the word of God. And I just got the latest evangelicals now, just sitting in the vestry on the desk. But I saw the caption. You know, he took the name of Jesus. He doesn't know the gospel. It was a social gospel that was preached. In fact, I'd go further. There's a lot of black history that came into it. Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King Jr. He's the last person that should be mentioned, by the way, in a marriage service, because he was an adulterer, a serial adulterer. But all race and morality has gone out of the window. And true Christianity is not about preaching social gospel and niceness and kindness or standing in a cathedral. True Christianity means God by his Spirit writes the law in the child of God's heart, whether it be a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a believer, in such a way that the law convicts them and he delights in the law in the inner man, as Paul says. Of course, this happened in measure with some of God's people, maybe many of God's people in the Old Testament. But here we are talking about a fuller measure being poured out. And not only that, he says later on in verse 10, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a personal relationship. See, everything in the old covenant was tied up with the collective practices of the people of God around the temple. And many would call themselves Israelites. Indeed, the Pharisees did that, didn't they? And they were the leaders. But in the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them, you take a child who is born again. There is the work of the Spirit in them so that they are convicted of sin. But they know there is forgiveness in their heavenly mediator. They know that there is not only forgiveness, but they want to live for him according to the commandment. And they know that God is their Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ is their Savior. I mean, before we baptize anyone, that's the kind of testimony you're looking for, exactly those components. Or if you're a pedobaptist, of course, before they are made communicants, that's not simply assenting and professing to the confession, but these particular factors of their relationship to the law, relationship to their heavenly Savior, that they delight in the law of God. They want to obey the law of God. And they want to know the Lord because they already know him, even as the Apostle Paul says. Whereas in the Old Covenant, remember, they did not have the scriptures, which is the next one. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother. What does it mean? Does it mean that we don't need teachers today? Of course we do. Because the Bible tells us. Christ has given pastor teachers. That's the primary office. So what does it mean here? Well, this is in comparison to the Old Testament. Look at the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy we are told, Moses, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10, commanded them at the end of every 7 years at the appointed time, in the year of release at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before Jehovah your God in the place which he chooses. Because remember, when you say all Israel, that's all representative Israel. When men came. Not everybody came. Everybody was not able to come. But anyway, there was this gathering every 7 years. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together as they're able to come, men, women, little ones, and the stranger who's within your gates, that they may hear and may learn to fear Jehovah your God and carefully observe all the words of the law. Once in 7 years, they didn't have a copy. In fact, they only had the first 5 books of the law. Hebrews 1 tells us it was given little by little. Came to the fathers in various ways, in various times. You know, about 600 BC, in 2 Kings, the law was hidden, and somebody found it in the temple and brought it to the king. But today that's not the case, is it? Today we have the full word of God. Not only the law, but the whole. Of course, we practically become like the Old Testament believers, if we don't read all the scriptures. It's not just 1 in 7 years. But in the New Testament, the privileges are there. That's why the Lord Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the prophets born to women. They're not greater than John the Baptist in caliber or in godliness, but we are in privilege. He ministered in the temple or around the temple systems. He died before Jesus went to the cross. In only partial understanding. Those Old Testament believers were great and godly people with little privileges. We have far greater privileges. And therefore we will be held to greater account. This is the blessedness of those who are in the new covenant. See, in the old covenant, it was a picture, a pointer, just like if you're traveling wherever you might go, to Scotland or Wales, and you see a sign that says Scotland or Wales. But you don't park your car under the sign, do you? The sign is useful. But the sign is only a pointer to your destination. All the Old Testament copies and patterns are signs. to the substance and the reality of the heavenly high priest. And as we come to him through the word and by the spirit, there's no such thing as a separation. Some people talk a lot about the Spirit of God. It's only those who know the scriptures. It is through the scriptures. The word and spirit cannot be divided. The Spirit gave the word, and it's through this word that he works. He takes us into the heavenly Jerusalem. And we can come in spirit about these spiritual truths into the very presence of God. So we have a better covenant established on better promises. Take a little child of 10 years in Israel. If he's 10 years, a boy, he's not circumcised. He doesn't have access to the temple worship. And he disobeys his parents. But he knows something of the law. Because when he was 7 years of age, he was taken, or thereabouts, to hear the whole Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses. And he's convicted. He doesn't have a sacrifice. He has to wait or take a young girl. Or take the least of God's believing children today. You see, they can come to their heavenly high priest, to the very throne room of God. Or take your worst sins. As I said last time, take an Israelite, a poor Israelite, who saves up his money, brings a poor man's offering, and is on his way back home. And he suddenly realizes that his heart is full of envy for those who do much better than him. They've given great sacrifices. They've given great offerings in the temple. And he's had to skimp and save, and is full of resentment. Well, he's got to go back. And he's got to wait a long time before he can go back for another offering. And then the process is repeated throughout his life. And even the rich man, David says, the blood of bulls and goats is not an adequate offering for sins. But it takes a poor Christian today. But when he comes to God, isn't seeking pardon and forgiveness, he comes with what? He comes with the infinite sacrifice of the God-man. Just as the richest and the best of believers. You see what is meant here. Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is in the heavens, gives us and brought us a better covenant established on better promises. The fullness of all that God would have for us. Well, may the Lord help us to first of all examine ourselves. Do we delight in the law of God? Does the law work like this in your soul? I'm not just speaking about the Ten Commandments. Speaking of the whole of the scriptures. The Bible encourages to do lots of things. Is there this delight? And later on, as we come, he will speak about other things that the children of God should be doing. Is there this delight? You may be a believer, but maybe there are areas that you need to correct because you're disobedient about them. But every believer, in some way, knows conviction and knows desire. Desire to keep the law of God, not for salvation, but to delight him. Every believer longs to be with God's people because the privilege is immense and infinite. It is to come into the heavenly throne room. And may the Lord help us to come with this great desire, no matter what our sin, because we can come through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the mediatorship of Him who is sitting at the right hand of God in the very heavens. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number